Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with The Useless Servant. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. In Matthew chapter 25, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling a parable about his second coming regarding a master traveling to a far country who left money in the responsibility of his servants. In Matthew chapter 25 and starting in verse 14, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also had received 2 talents, came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" Now, anyone who knows the character of God's work in the dispensation of grace today knows that this parable is not truth for today. The Lord did not give me 5 talents or 2 talents or 1 talent or any talents at all. The Lord is not in the business of passing out privileges and responsibilities to people today. Now, some in talking of this parable speak of God giving us talents and abilities. Now, there is an absolute coincidence of language here that makes us speak of talents, and that sounds like a Greek word, talenton. But talenton is a unit of money, something they could barter and trade with and gain more. And try doing that with your talents and abilities. So just because the Greek talenton sounds like our word talents, it isn't. It isn't the same word, and this doesn't have anything to do with talents. Money isn't talents, and the interpretation of it isn't talents. Now, the fact is that when God's kingdom comes, God will give men things that will be committed to them, to their responsibility for them to work with. These things might include dominions over certain groups of people. They might include responsibility for teaching certain people. They might include the care of certain holy things, and so on and so forth. And then, when Jesus Christ comes back at the end of his premillennial kingdom, he will call on those to whom he has entrusted these things to answer for how they have used them, particularly during the testing period at the end of the kingdom. Yet this is not truth for the dispensation of grace. And we can see this even more when we come to the one who had the 1 talent. And the way he was treated. The fact is that this parable is all about the servant in Israel. That's the focus of Matthew. And the believer in Christ, who is the star of the book of Ephesians, and is what we are today, why, this is not what is in view here. And so, while we might be able to apply this and learn from it, it's not really talking about us. It's not really talking about anything we would experience. Well, let's move on to the one with the 1 talent, verse 24. "Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed.'" So the third final servant who had received the 1 talent came. We've been talking about the word came or coming, very important in Matthew 24 and 25. Well, in this case, it's pros erchomai, not just erchomai coming, but pros erchomai that I've said throughout Matthew tends to mean approached. like one would approach the king. And Matthew is the book of Jesus Christ as the king of Israel. And so proserchomai is a very appropriate word. It's used far more in Matthew than any of the other Gospels. But this servant approached his Lord. And this slave tells his Lord his own assessment of his master, his own opinion of him. And his opinion of his master apparently was the excuse he gave himself for his neglectful behavior toward his trust. Now he tells his master that he knows he is a hard man. And the word there means harsh or difficult. He says he knows his master reaps where he did not sow and harvests where he did not scatter seed. Well, one who truly did this, who reaped where he did not sow and who gathered where he had not scattered seed, would be a thief, taking what did not belong to him, what truly belonged to others. So basically what this servant just told his master is, I know you're a harsh crook. Verse 25, and I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. So he says, I was afraid of you, master, so I didn't do anything. Now there are many today who claim to be afraid of God. They're afraid that he is a harsh and demanding God. But the result of this often is, as here, that they don't serve him. They say he's harsh and demanding, so I'm not going to serve him at all. Well, if God truly were so harsh as you say he is, wouldn't that mean you'd be afraid not to serve him? But the fact is, fear doesn't really, or at least it seldom, promotes true and good service. And I believe that true love is always the right and better motivation to service, not fear. And too often we see that those who claim to be afraid of God simply use that as an excuse for serving themselves rather than him and wasting what he's given. And that's exactly what this servant did here. He claimed to be afraid of his master, and therefore he didn't serve him. So this servant failed in his trust and then blamed his master for it as if it was his fault. If you hadn't been such a harsh crook, I might have done better. So he says, here, you have your talent back unchanged. And so he seems to make it plain that he rather would not have been given this responsibility. I didn't want this responsibility. I didn't want you to give this to me. Here, take it back. Now notice that this servant had wasted his ability. True, the Lord had assessed him as only a one-talent servant, but remember, a talent was a year's wages. It wasn't like he entrusted him with nothing. When the Lord entrusted him with a talent, he showed that he believed he had an ability to gain with this talent. And we would assume that the Lord had assessed correctly. And yet this servant, in reality, gained nothing. Now notice the problem was not that he gained too little. If he had attempted to gain, but he didn't live up to the first and second servants, he didn't double his money. Well, that might have been a problem, but that's not the problem here. The problem isn't that he gained too little. Now, the problem is also that he had no ability. The fact is that he did have ability, but the ability he had was never tested. The ability he had was never used. The problem was that he did not even try. He had an opportunity to try to serve his Lord, and yet he wasted the opportunity. He wasted the responsibility his Lord gave him. And he wasted his chance to use what he had been entrusted with. Verse 26. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant! You knew that I reap what I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So the Lord's answer to this servant is very different from his answer to the first two servants. He calls him a wicked and lazy servant. Wicked is panaros, a kind of generic word that means bad in nature. E.W. Bullinger, one of my favorite teachers, says that panaros means full of labors and pains in working mischief. Someone who takes pains to work mischief. to cause trouble. And someone who is full of evil intent. So that's what he calls this servant. Now, servant is, again, the Greek word doulos, which means a slave. And, of course, these were slaves. Slaves were very important in the Roman Empire economy. They were the blue-collar workforce. Now, notice the master says, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Now, I don't know that the master necessarily is admitting the truth of this. No, he's rather repeating this slave's words back to him without necessarily admitting their truth, but he repeats them back to him in order to show him that his actions weren't really congruous with his excuse. As I've said, the people who say, God is harsh and cruel, therefore I'm just going to ignore him. Well, that doesn't even make sense. If he was harsh and cruel, you should be afraid to ignore him. But if he really believed his master to be a harsh crook, why, what should he have done? Verse 27, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Well, he says, if you were so afraid, wouldn't it have made more sense for you to give my money to the bankers? Now, money here is literally argurion, silver. And, of course, what he means is silver money. Now, we might say that these bankers were loan agents. And Bullinger says their name came from the counters or tables at which they sat. Now, he says, at my coming, I would have received my own with interest. And like I said, coming, a very important word in chapters 24 and 25. In this case, it's the Greek word erkomai, which is the true word for a coming. Not parousia, which means a personal presence. Now, I would receive my money with interest. The word literally means offspring. I would receive my money with its offspring. Now, we have the phrase, money breeds money. Meaning that when you have money, it generates more money. And it seems that when someone gets to a certain state of wealth, unless they are very wasteful, why, their wealth just naturally grows. They haven't invested in so many things that the money tends to produce more. And that's what he says here. You could have given me my money back with its offspring if you'd just given it to the bankers to get interest. Now, Hebrews, according to God's law, were forbidden to take interest from fellow Hebrews. But they could take it from foreigners. So this was not an unlawful suggestion. Verse 28, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. So he commands his agents to take the talent away from this lazy slave. Now, take here is the word used in Matthew 24 and verse 39, when the flood came and took them all away. It's the Greek word airo, A-I-R-O, and means to snatch away. And it's not the word lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O, which means to take to oneself or to receive to oneself. No, it's airo, snatch away the talent from him and give it to the one who had 10, started with 5 and doubled it. Thus, the one who is most faithful gains from what is taken from the one who is unfaithful. Now, I think this will be the case with God's rewards. God has rewards, and those rewards will be given. But who will receive them and who will forfeit them is not yet necessarily determined. Yet the rewards given are there, and they'll be given to someone. Just the question is, will you have a place in them or not? But again, this applies to the servant of Matthew, the servant in Israel, and not necessarily to the believer in Christ of today. Now, the fact is that we can learn from this. God has given us all, well, yes, talents and abilities. If we make that application, that's not what it means. But he's also given us opportunities. He's given us time and opportunity. and chances to serve him. And the question is, will we use those? Will we take advantage of those, or will we squander them? And I think the fact is, in most of our lives, some of us take advantage of some opportunities and not of others. But the fact is, have we used what God has given us? That's the question. Have we been faithful to our trust? Have we redeemed the time, as Paul says? So even though this isn't really talking about us, it's a good lesson to learn. Verse 29, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Now, abundance here, given to the one who has and will have abundance, that means abounding or excess, more than he needs. The same word is used for the 12 baskets that were left over after the feeding of the 5,000. So the one who has will be given more, and he'll have some left over. He'll have more than he needs. But the one who has not, even that which he has will be taken from him. Taken here is iro again, snatched away from him. And of course, even his place in God's kingdom might be snatched away. And he'll be left with nothing but death. And that's verse 30. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now cast the unprofitable servant, and that means useless, basically. Cast out the useless servant. But I would emphasize once again that this has nothing at all to do with salvation. People want to take passages like this and apply them to whether or not you can lose your salvation, and of course they decide you can lose it. This has nothing to do with the relationship of a believer with Jesus Christ today. Nor is this telling us that our future place will depend on just how much we produce for God. Were you productive? Were you profitable to me or not? No, those who would apply this to the dispensation of grace are very mistaken. This has to do with how men served in the kingdom of God. And particularly it has to do with the time of testing and the revolt against the kingdom that takes place between the premillennial kingdom of God and Christ's coming for his thousand-year parousia. And so that's what this is talking about. That's the whole context of Matthew 24 and 25, and not what anyone is doing today. Now, the Lord speaks of the unprofitable servant, the useless servant, being cast into outer darkness. Literally in Greek, this is the darkness, the outer. But to make that make more sense to us, we could say the darkness, the outer one. This is the third and last time this phrase occurs. Well, if that's already taking place in Matthew 25, we can see that this is a phrase that only Matthew uses, obviously. Now, what is the darkness, the outer one? Well, clearly this does not mean the lake of fire. For whoever heard of dark fire? Well, no one has, although I have heard some people try to say that, oh yeah, the fires of hell are dark, they don't give out light. Well, when you're making things up anyway, I guess you can make up whatever you want. But that's not what this is talking about. No, the fact is, this refers to being cast out of the kingdom. Which, since when God takes control of the governments of this world, his government will be worldwide. See, I don't believe in what some people talk about, Israel's kingdom. No, the Bible doesn't talk about Israel's kingdom as if only Israel was in the kingdom of God. No, the kingdom of God, God's government, will be worldwide. And while Israel will be the head of nations and not the tail, they will be on top giving out and not receiving. Well, it's not Israel's kingdom, it's the world's kingdom, and it's not really the world's kingdom either, it's the kingdom of God. It's God's government over the earth. Well, since the whole earth, since the whole world will be God's government, to be cast out of it, well, there's no place to be cast on earth. Those who are cast out are cast into the darkness of death. And the point is being cast out of the kingdom into the grave. Now, we know that we think of sleep as being dark. I mean, usually we try to get a room dark because that leads to more restful sleep. But you close your eyes and it's dark. Well, certainly when someone is put in a coffin and that coffin is buried in the ground, why, that body is in the darkness. So we can see how darkness is connected with death. Now, he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there means not at that time, but in that place. Yet I don't believe it refers to a place called hell, but to this place, the place where this punishment will be sentenced and administered. They will be sentenced, they will weep and gnash their teeth, and they will die all in the same place where they were sentenced. Now, weeping and gnashing of teeth is a symbol. Weeping is a symbol for great sorrow. And the founder of the Word of Truth Ministry, Otis Q. Seller, says that gnashing the teeth is a sign of great regret. Well, I notice in the Bible, it's also used at times when people are repudiating what they've heard, completely, utterly repudiating it. And I believe these people will repudiate the righteous sentence cast against them. They will say, no, I didn't deserve this. I should be in God's kingdom. They'll gnash their teeth. So the wicked still refuse to yield, even when they're sentenced to be cast out. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So in verses 14 through 30, the Lord told a parable, a parallel story illustrating the truth of things that will happen at and around the time of his second coming. But now he goes from telling this illustrative parable, illustrating a truth, to telling literally an actual future event, and literally talking about what will take place then. Now he talks about when the Son of Man comes. And the Son of Man, that means the representative of man, that representative of Adam's race. And it means, of course, Christ himself. Now when he comes, and comes there is the Greek word erkomai. It's the word that actually means a coming, unlike parousia that means a personal presence because of who you are and what you do, which the Lord comes in order to be personally present for 1,000 years. Now, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and this phrase in Greek, holy, comes first, which is unusual. Often the adjective comes afterwards, like it does in Spanish. So when holy comes first, it's to emphasize it, with his holy angels. Now, the Lord can send many messengers, and not all of them are the set-apart special ones. Sometimes he sends the angel of death. He sends Satan to be his messenger of death. Well, Satan is not a holy angel. He's a fallen one. He's the most unholy angel. But God uses him to put certain people to death. And yet here he comes with his holy angels. No fallen ones, no lowly ones among them. No, he comes and sits on the throne of his glory. He comes in glory and he sits on the throne of his glory. And understand, like I've said before, when the Lord comes back the second time, he does not come emptying himself like he did the first time. A lot of people have the ignorant idea that Jesus Christ coming back the second time will be a lot like coming the first time. He'll just be a man walking around on earth. But no, when he seemed to be just a man walking around on earth, it was because he emptied himself of his glory. And when he comes back the second time, he comes in his glory. And he sits on the throne, the seat of government of his glory, his glorious government. And the earth is not yet ready for Jesus Christ to come in all his glory. And that's one reason I believe it has to be gotten ready during a premillennial kingdom of God, when the people on the earth learn the lessons they need to learn in order to live in God's presence. But Jesus Christ comes in all his glory. He does not empty himself. He comes back like he left in the same way, but he doesn't come back in the same form. He comes back with all his glory, and he sits over his glorious government. Well, may that day come soon. So the wicked and lazy servant pretended to think his master was a harsh crook, but his actions don't match up with what he claimed. We all know people who use the excuse of a harsh view of God to justify not serving him. Yet this is a shallow excuse. We ought to realize the glorious reality of God and grow to love him and realize he's worth serving. This is an illustration of servants in God's household, not believers in Christ today. Yet we too should take the lesson that God would want us to use the opportunities and abilities we have to serve him as best we can. Well, let's not squander the time and the chances we've been given. As we close, if you've enjoyed my teaching, I want to remind you that I have a book available from Amazon, 1 Samuel, A Priest, A Prophet, and a King, by Nathan C. Johnson. In this book, I study the book of 1 Samuel much as I have been studying Matthew on this program, going verse by verse and explaining what it means. Remember, that's 1 Samuel, A Priest, A Prophet, and a King, by Nathan C. Johnson, available now from Amazon.
While this is a parable depicting the attitudes of the servants in Israel, it highlights the error of misrepresenting the character of God. Do we have a wrong understanding of who God really is and what He wants from us today? May we continually be studying God's Word to know and understand the character of God. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the useless servant. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Sheep and Goat Nations. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit seedandbread.org. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.